All right, it's good to be back teaching God's Word. So thankful for the other men who have been preaching the last several weeks. Let's see if I remember how to do this. But if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke 11, we're going to look at verses 14 through 26. Luke 11, 14 through 26. And we're going to spend some time talking about Jesus, which should be something that we do a lot, obviously, that we love to do and that we do a lot. In fact, honestly, I feel like one of my main jobs as a pastor is just to look at Jesus and think about Jesus and pray that God would fire me up with a love for Jesus so that I can get up here every week, Sunday after Sunday, and remind you how significant Jesus is and how important it is that you have a right relationship with Jesus. And this text definitely does that. I mean, it's not hard. It's easy to talk about the importance of Jesus preaching a passage like this, because the main verse, the key verse, the take-home verse is verse 23, where Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters," which is quite a statement, because Jesus is basically dividing the entire world into two categories here. You are either with Jesus or against Jesus. You're either gathering with Jesus or working against Jesus. There is no neutrality. Whether you like it or not, you are absolutely defined by your response to Jesus. He is the most significant person in this universe, and you have to make a decision. You have to choose a side, which I know is not really that surprising a thing to say here at church, but obviously would be a little shocking to most people everywhere else for a lot of different reasons. But one reason is just because if you look at the world right now, Jesus doesn't always seem that significant. It doesn't look like he's that important. In the Bible, yeah, it's clear Jesus is significant, but outside the Bible, we look at what's happening, and Jesus doesn't always seem as significant. There's what the Bible says, and there's the way things appear, which is kind of the problem that Luke is having to deal with as well, actually, because Luke is convinced that Jesus is important, and he starts this gospel by showing us how significant, and he's like, you know, all those promises you read in the Old Testament about how God is going to send the Messiah to solve all the problems in the world, the universe, that is Jesus. He is here. And so it's this huge claim that he's making. And you look at what happens in the first two chapters of Luke, and it's what you would think would happen if God sends the Messiah into the world and is keeping his promises, because angels are showing up, a virgin is having a baby, and there are all these absolutely astounding miracles that are taking place. But then all of a sudden, it goes quiet at the end of chapter 2. And there's 30 years of silence, basically, until Luke 3, and Jesus comes on the scene, and you know what happens then? Lots of miracles, lots of teaching for about 20 chapters, Luke chapter 3 to 23, and then he gets crucified, which of course is shocking and would have caused people back then to ask questions. As Christians come and say, "I want to tell you something world-changing." What? Jesus got crucified. What? No, that is not world-changing. The crucifixion doesn't look like a world-changing event. It doesn't look like a victory. It's kind of like being at a funeral now, actually, a Christian funeral, and saying, "Hey, I've got great news. These people are going to live forever." And unbelievers are there, and they're looking at the coffins, you know, and they're thinking, "Really? How is that going to happen? That sounds good, but how is that going to happen? Because are you seeing what I'm seeing?" Luke's saying, the early church is going around saying, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one God is using to fundamentally change the course of human history. It's like how, you know, in the Old Testament, there was the flood and there was pre-flood history and post-flood history, those two eras. The world was really different before and after the flood. Jesus is even bigger than that. He accomplishes a bigger change to human history than even the flood. There is pre-Jesus, there's post-Jesus. He is the one changing everything. He's the Messiah. And people are like, they hear that and they're like, but wait, he was crucified. So how are we supposed to understand that? Because really, isn't that the end of the conversation, actually? Isn't that like the exact opposite of the claim that you're making, the crucifixion? Which is part of why Luke's writing his gospel. He wants to answer that. And he's got a strategy too. First, like we said, he gives some of the claims in Luke 1 and 2, and then some proof in Luke 3 through 8. There's a whole bunch of stories backing up the claims that he's made about who Jesus was. And then Luke 9. Luke 9, he starts to make a transition. He's explained what Jesus came to do, and he's proven Jesus can do it. And now he's getting to the issue of the cross. And explaining that, no, the cross wasn't an obstacle or a surprise or anything like that. What happened to Jesus was what was supposed to happen for God to accomplish what he said he was going to accomplish through Jesus. And we know that, first of all, because Jesus said it. He didn't just die on the cross. First, before he died on the cross, he prophesied that he was going to die on the cross and actually said how it was going to happen and that it had to happen, must happen. There's a word Jesus likes to use. It's must. He says, the Son of Man must. It is necessary, in other words. The Son of Man has to do this. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It had to happen. Luke 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And then having established that, okay, this had to happen, then Luke starts showing us scenes from Jesus's final journey to Jerusalem. And this is Luke 9, verse 51, all the way down to chapter 19. That's a section, Luke 9, 51, all the way to 19. And if you look at verse 51, where it begins, you find Luke saying, Luke 9, 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's a short verse, but it's pivotal. It's like a chapter heading, really. And there's a lot in there that's striking. Like, first, when the days drew near, there's a plan, Luke's saying. This is all heading somewhere predetermined. Then when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, which means what? Taken up. It's not the crucifixion. It's the way Luke describes the ascension. So not when he dies and not when he rises again, but when it looks like he's being taken up by God into heaven. God had a plan to take Jesus up into heaven and seat him at his right hand. This is where this is headed. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, Luke says, he set his face. He made a deliberate decision. In other words, this is not something that's just going to happen to Jesus, the crucifixion. This is something Jesus is going to make happen. He is in control here. And so now as we read the rest of the gospel, we're watching Jesus as he's heading on this journey to die. And it's like Luke starts giving us a montage, really, in chapters 9 to 19. If chapters 9 to 19 were a movie, it would be like Luke's real quickly giving us a series of scenes that come from about 6 months or maybe more of Jesus's life. And he's bringing these stories and these teachings and arranging them one after the other because he thinks they can help us understand what's happening to Jesus. They are part of his answer to the question, what is going on? If Jesus really is the Messiah, then why does he have to die the way he did? Because that's not how we would have written the story, obviously. And that doesn't look like what we thought might should have happened. And so we have these questions, and Luke shows us Jesus heading to Jerusalem and starts answering them, almost rapid fire. First, Luke 9, 52 to 56, you remember Jesus asks the Samaritan village to show him some hospitality, but they won't do it. And so two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, get so upset that they ask Jesus if they should just send fire down on this village as a judgment. And Jesus says no. Not because rejecting Jesus isn't a big deal, but because this is not the time where the Messiah comes and just executes judgment. It's the time where he's offering salvation. This is the day of salvation. The journey to the cross is about salvation, which means, second, that it's not the time for glory for people who are following Jesus yet. And in Luke 9, 57 to 62, Jesus says you need to know that if you're going to follow him. You have to make a deliberate decision to prioritize Jesus over security, over family, over finances, over your future, really, on this planet right now, if you're going to be his disciple, because you can't count on all that being easy at this moment if he's going to die the way he's going to die. But you don't want to get too discouraged because Luke keeps explaining in Luke 10, 1 through 16, that third, it's still happening. His journey to Jerusalem does not mean the kingdom plan is over. It's not over. It did mean that the kingdom of God was not going to be established at that moment the way they were expecting. Yeah, but it did not mean that it wasn't going to be established or that God was done working, because God was totally still working. Jesus says there's a harvest. And the disciples had an important role to play in that harvest because they were given the privilege of representing him. And so while they were going to be rejected, that rejection wasn't saying anything about Jesus. Luke makes that clear. But it was bringing condemnation on those who were listening, because they had so much evidence that Jesus was who he said he was that even pagans would have repented if they saw it. So this is the day of salvation. That's what Jesus is doing. But through the cross, which means it's not going to be easy, and his disciples were going to be rejected, but God's still going to accomplish his plan. And at that moment, that plan involved Jesus being rejected, which meant, fourth, Luke 10, verses 17 and following, that the disciples were saved and knew what they knew about what God was doing through Jesus because of the fact that God had revealed it to them, which is what they should be rejoicing in, because not everybody understood what the disciples understood. And the reason they understood what they understood was not because they were smart enough to figure it out, but because God had acted in their life to show them Jesus. And the revelation they were given about what God was doing through Jesus is revelation that kings and prophets in the Old Testament would have wished they had, which, of course, should make you really humble and grateful as you come to Jesus and want to listen, which in Luke 10, 25 through 37, fifth, we see was the problem for many of the religious people in Jesus's day. As Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, to an Old Testament religious expert who, in spite of the time he spent studying his Bible, was not getting Jesus. And the reason was because he was not willing to humbly submit to God's word, but just wanted to play games with God's word instead, which is a warning for us. Sixth, even as followers of Jesus, we need to be careful that we don't start becoming like that lawyer, which is kind of what was happening to Martha in Luke 10, 38 through 42, because she has welcomed Jesus, which is great, but the way she talks to Jesus isn't that different from the lawyer, which is a warning in this in-between time after the cross, before Jesus comes back. We really have got to keep first things first. We have to prioritize listening to Jesus, sitting at Jesus' feet. This is the one thing that's necessary. And seventh, Luke 11, 1 through 4, you see the disciples finally get the point, and they actually ask Jesus a question, which they don't normally do. But right after Jesus tells them, look, you've got to sit at my feet, they come to Jesus and ask him, how do we pray like you? And while they don't understand what Jesus means about dying on the cross yet, we do. And Luke puts this here to help us know what people who listen to Jesus should do right now. If God is accomplishing salvation through Jesus, what do we do as a church? We pray. And when we pray, what do we say? Luke 11, 1 through 4, we say, God, glorify yourself by keeping your promises and bringing the kingdom you promised, and give us what we need physically and spiritually right now to keep on seeking first that kingdom. And Jesus knows, of course, that we're going to need some motivation after the cross to keep praying. And so Luke 11, 5 through 13, why should we keep on praying that, given the fact that Jesus dies the way he does and things look the way we do? We keep praying for the kingdom to come because God is good and he's not messing with us. And so he's going to keep all his promises about the kingdom, and your prayers are going to play a role in that. That's part of the plan for you to pray and for him to act. And if you want proof or encouragement about that, the last verse, verse 12 in Luke 11 gives it, because you remember Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And you can underline, give the Holy Spirit, because Jesus is being specific here. And he doesn't say something general like the way he says other places, God will give good things to those who ask him. He says, God will give the Holy Spirit, which in the disciples' minds was not just some random blessing, but was connected back to all these great big statements in the Old Testament about what was going to happen when the next big stage of God's kingdom plan was getting going. And so Jesus is saying, now is the time for salvation. It's going to be a little hard, but you have an important role to play. So don't get focused on results. Focus on the privilege of being saved and knowing what you know. And listen to me. Come not as a consultant or a judge. Come to my word as a student and keep on praying for the kingdom to come. Because I promise you, in spite of what you're seeing, God is going to use your prayers. And even though it's going to look terrible for a little while as Jesus is dying on the cross, he tells the disciples, don't give up, because God is not the kind of father who is going to give you a scorpion when you ask for an egg. And so if you're asking for the kingdom to come, he's going to do that. The kingdom is going to come. And one proof is that he's going to give you the Holy Spirit when you ask. And so whatever we might think the cross means, on his journey to Jerusalem, Luke shows us, if we humbly listen to Jesus, it's clear that the cross is not an obstacle when it comes to God establishing the kingdom he promised and defeating his enemies. It's part of the plan. And to prove that, in Luke 11, verse 14, Luke's like, okay, now stop. Let's look again at Jesus. And he tells us about Jesus casting out a demon. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And yet it's interesting, because as he tells us about Jesus casting out this demon, he doesn't really give us a lot of information the way he normally does. In fact, this is one of the shortest miracle stories in the Gospels. It's very straight and to the point. It's just one verse. Look at it. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the man spoke, and the people marveled. And it's so quick like that, without many details, I think, because Luke right now is not wanting us to get lost in the details. It's more like he's bringing this up as an illustration instead, or maybe better, kind of like a big old stop sign. Now that he's done all this work of saying, the kingdom's still coming, he's like, okay, hold on, wait, slow down. Let's start thinking now about why it comes the way it comes, by reflecting a little on the significance of Jesus casting out demons, which I know at first is going to be a little hard for some of us to appreciate, because it seems so different than our experience. And we have been trained from birth, basically, to believe that our experience is the defining experience for how everything works in the world. We're so confident, especially as Americans, about our opinions. And many of us have never encountered a demon like this, at least as far as we know. We haven't experienced this. And so we look at verse 14 with a little suspicion, honestly, feeling a little superior, maybe even. Like, believing in demons is so strange and primitive, which is a problem. Can I just say that at the beginning? It's a problem, because if you do not believe in demons, you do not believe in the Bible, in Jesus, and you won't understand the significance of Jesus. And one reason we know that is because Luke makes a big deal out of Jesus casting out demons. It's a major part of his gospel. If you think back to Luke 4, and this is right after Jesus' first sermon, what does Jesus do? He heals a man with an unclean demon. And then before Jesus preaches his pivotal sermon in Luke 6 about what it means to be his disciple, what do we find him doing? He's curing those who were troubled with unclean spirits. And then when Jesus sends out the apostles to represent him in Luke 9, Luke says that he gave them power and authority over demons. And then Luke chapter 10, when the disciples come back from going village to village proclaiming the kingdom of God, what do they come back excited about? Casting out demons. And so this is a big part. Listen, this is a big part of the claim that Luke is making about Jesus. Jesus cast demons out of people. And he wants us to stop and think about that. Why? This story is like a stop sign. Before you go on, look at Jesus casting out demons and think about why. Because it's unusual. It's not exactly something normal to do, even in the Bible, actually, which is important probably to highlight, because we're so used to reading about Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels that we expect it. But it's a little surprising if you have read the Old Testament, because if you look back at all the books that go before the Gospels, there's hardly any stories about the casting out of demons. Do you know how many stories there are in the Old Testament about someone casting out demons? None in the entire Old Testament. And so this is a little out of the ordinary, and it's supposed to make us stop and think, what is going on? Which is even what it did to the people back then. The way Jesus cast out demons shocked them as well. In fact, you remember how people responded the first time Luke talks about it in Luke 4:24? He says, and they were all amazed, and they said to one another, what is this word? For with power and authority, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And so apparently, in Jesus' day, there were people who were trying to do something with demons, but there was something different about the way Jesus is doing it, and we're supposed to look at Jesus and ask, what does this mean? Why is this such an important part of his ministry? And what does it tell us about Jesus and salvation? Which are the kinds of questions that we sometimes miss, actually, when we read a story like this, because we're pretty interested in ourselves. And so some of us, we don't feel like we have a problem with demons, and so we're not like thinking deeply about this, and we read past it very quickly. And then others of us are more maybe scared when we hear about demons, and we start to get worried, and we start asking questions like, what does this mean for me and for my life right now? And am I supposed to cast out a demon? I don't know how to cast out a demon. When really, we should start with Jesus first, because that's why this matters. He matters. And this is here to tell us something about Jesus. And so we should pay attention and be asking questions, not first so much about you or me, but about Jesus and how this part of Jesus's work fits into what he was saying about himself and what he was coming to do and what exactly it tells us about Jesus, which is why Luke brings up this illustration. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, and he knows people are like, why do I need to take seriously the claims of someone who was crucified? And verse 14, Luke's like, stop and think, because look at Jesus. Do you see him? Because what is he doing? He's casting out a demon that was mute. And like I said, the way Luke writes that, it's pretty generic, except actually the fact that he talks about him being mute, which is interesting because Luke doesn't give many details here, but still he does tell us that, maybe to demonstrate how much trouble the man's in. Because Jesus has just been talking about speaking to God in prayer as the most important thing a disciple can do. And yet this man can't even speak. And the reason he can't speak is because there's a supernatural being that we call a demon who's tormenting him. Which sounds incredibly frightening, of course, and shows the extent of the problems we face in this world, because it's not just our suffering and our sin that makes it difficult for us as people to obey God. There also are demons. And yet, now look at Jesus, because he meets this man in verse 14 and just casts the demons out. And there's not a lot of drama here, really. It's not like it's hard. It's not difficult. He just does it. Luke says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And as a result, the man is suddenly able to speak. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. which is a really great way of saying it if you read it slow. The mute man spoke, because mute men don't speak by definition. And yet this one did, which is amazing. And everyone knew it, Luke says. And the people marveled. So there was like no debate at all whether or not Jesus did this, because there wasn't anything to debate. They saw Jesus exercise this kind of power right in front of them. And while, of course, we weren't there, which makes it hard for me to help you feel the astonishment they did that day, the fact is that we've got at least four different accounts in the Bible talking about Jesus doing things like this from people whose lives only got more difficult because they were so committed to talking about Jesus. They didn't gain anything in this world from telling stories like this. And if that's not enough for you, this is something we find people saying about Jesus outside the Bible as well, like Josephus around AD 93. Says Jesus was a doer of startling deeds. And Josephus was a Jewish historian. And then the Babylonian Talmud, which was put together from 70 AD to 200 AD, says that before Jesus was killed, people went around saying the reason he was killed was because he practiced sorcery, which is kind of what we're going to be seeing here. They're going to be saying. And I'm saying, we look at Jesus and what the Bible says about him, what history says about him. We look at verse 14 and it's like, stop. You have to do something with Jesus, with the fact that Jesus exercised this kind of power over demons. You have to respond. You have to respond, which is what I think Luke wants us to think about here as Jesus is on the way to the cross, because he knows that even after all he's been saying, it still might be tempting for some people to look at Jesus and think of him as weak or unable to conquer God's enemies because of the way he died. And Luke is like, hold on. You better look again at the way he lived. Because when we talk about Jesus, we are talking about a man who had power like you've never seen before. Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And a claim about someone having that kind of power has implications. And one implication is that you cannot just look back on Jesus as another interesting historical figure. Because that response is a response. It's denying Jesus. Because when we talk about Jesus, we're saying, we're claiming, this is a man who came into this world and defeated demons in a way that no one has ever been able to do before. And you have to do something with that. You have to come up with an explanation. And you know, they did in Jesus's day. They did. And Luke identifies some wrong ways people responded in verses 14 through 16. He gives some examples, three examples, how people tried to explain the significance of that, which are kind of like warnings because they're all wrong responses. Because some people were just like, wow, isn't he amazing? That's verse 14. The people marveled, which sounds good at first, I guess, but we'll see they don't submit to Jesus. Then some people barely look at the miracle, but close their eyes instead, deny reality, and come up with an alternative explanation, verse 15. And then verse 16, some people just feel superior to Jesus and are not amazed by Jesus and don't feel like they need to explain Jesus. They minimize him instead. Luke writes, while others detest him, that's feeling superior, we get to test you, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven because we've decided what you've given isn't enough. And so before Luke shows us the right explanation, what it does mean that Jesus was casting out demons, he takes these wrong responses off the table. And in Luke 11, he's going to deal with each of them. But in verse 15, he starts by focusing on the second, where some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And Beelzebul is Satan. We know that because in verse 18, Jesus says, and if Satan. And so they're looking at Jesus casting out demons, and they're saying, yeah, obviously, he's got power, we know that, but his power is not from God. It's from the devil instead. That's their explanation, which doesn't make sense. And yet, Jesus takes his time with this one. He gives it a pretty thorough response, and I think we need to take some time too, because really understanding Jesus' response is crucial for understanding who Jesus is and why he did what he did and what's going on at the cross. But it takes a little work, because there's a lot of assumed understanding that Jesus is relying on as he shows how foolish this particular response is that we can't necessarily assume anymore. Like, again, first of all, the fact that there are demons. There is this whole invisible realm that we can't see. And in this invisible realm, there are these beings that have power and hate God and hate people. And throughout the gospel, we find them doing all kinds of physical damage to people. That's what demon possession looks like, physical damage to people. Like here, they are making this man mute. And there are all kinds of other displays of that. Like one time a demon threw a boy into the fire, or there are these other demons who make a man live in the graveyard and cut himself with stones, and we could go on and on. But when it comes to evil, the evil in this world, there's more going on than just what we can see, according to the Bible. There's this whole other realm. And so it's not so simple as just there being these physical enemies of God that we can see, because there are actually spiritual, supernatural enemies of God that we can't see. And there's a cosmic war going on. And these demons have a prince. They have a leader. And while it was the religious leaders who were rejecting Jesus who said that first in verse 15, Jesus doesn't argue with them. And so in that particular statement, they must have been correct. There is someone who is in charge of the demons. In fact, in Jesus' words, it's like he has a kingdom in verse 18. As he's showing why it's illogical to say he's casting out demons by Satan's power, Jesus says, if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Which is important because remember, the disciples were thinking that the Messiah could come and just defeat the Romans and establish his kingdom. That's how they expected it to work. But it's like the Gospels are pulling back the curtain with all these stories of demon possession, which is why there are so many of them, to show us why Jesus can't just do that. It's not that simple. It's because there's an even bigger problem that needs to be dealt with first, like this evil being who is acting like a king with a kingdom. And other verses in the New Testament agree with that and actually expand that. For example, he's called the prince of the power of the air by Paul. And even the God, lowercase g, but he's called the God of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Which takes some explaining, of course, because he's not an equal to God at all, and that's going to be obvious as we look at Luke. But what I want you to be feeling, really, is that there is evil in this world that goes beyond what we can see, and part of the problem with this world is the fact that there is a being named Satan who has some kind of authority, which actually, if you look at Genesis 3, we hand it over to him, and is an enemy to God. And is an enemy to God's people and is waging war against God and God's people. And the thing is, the religious leaders back in Jesus' day knew that. That was obvious to them. And so they were kind of further along, more advanced than some of the people we're talking to in terms of their knowledge and understanding. And Jesus didn't have to explain all that to them because they knew about this supernatural being who had this great goal of trying to defeat God and establish his kingdom. And yet, in spite of all they knew, it didn't do them any good because they looked at Jesus casting out demons and they started saying, oh yeah, it must have been because Satan is enabling him to do this, which Jesus says is completely illogical because Satan is smarter than that, obviously. Verse 17, Luke writes, but he knowing their thoughts, that's Jesus knowing their thoughts, which again is funny because here they're testing Jesus and acting like they're superior to Jesus, when the reality is he is so far superior to them that he knows what they're thinking. And so he says to them, listen, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Like, come on, just think about how warfare works, because this is obvious. It's not like God is making this complicated. Because here I am, and here's this man, you know, had a demon, and it was mute. And in an instant, I heal him. And yet, even though you know all this stuff about Satan and about this war and about what's going on with demons, you're looking at that and you're saying, okay, it must be the devil. Like, that's your explanation, which doesn't even make sense. And you know it doesn't make sense, which I think is a big warning, massive warning, because we're tricky. We're really tricky. People are so tricky. And so we like to come up with excuses when we're confronted by Jesus, when somehow God gets our attention and calls us to stop and look at Jesus. And nowadays, we maybe think the problem's evidence. And so we talk about Jesus and we think maybe people aren't believing because they need more miracles. Like maybe the people in Jesus' day had it better. And so if people are going to believe in Jesus, they need more miracles like they had back then. But that's not the problem. They don't need more miracles if they're going to believe in Jesus, because Jesus came to people with all kinds of Bible knowledge and all kinds of preparation for the Messiah and did all kinds of undeniable, what in the world is going on here, miracles. And yet they looked at those miracles and were able to come up with an explanation to explain them away that even they knew didn't make sense. Which is why Jesus says, if you would just stop and listen to yourself, it's obvious something strange is going on here. Verse 18, for you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. Which is a verse that can be confusing because Jesus is talking about Jews who were claiming to cast out demons as well. That's why he says, some of your sons, by whom do some of your sons cast them out? And you might start to wonder, did they actually cast out demons? And the truth is, I don't know, because I don't think Jesus is getting into whether they actually were able to do this or not. Instead, he's talking to these people here who thought they were and didn't have any objections to what these other people were doing. And he's using that to make clear they're being hypocrites. Because while they're saying he was casting out demons by the power of Satan, they're affirming what their disciples, their sons, were doing. And the point is the contrast, because Jesus is doing these obvious, you can't deny it, miracles in a way that nobody else was doing. You look at the history, the way they tried to cast out demons was through all these funny rituals, and Jesus' way is so different that everyone was shocked, and yet they were saying it was of Satan when there were these other people over here who were doing all these strange things, and yet they were just blindly accepting it as if it were of God. Because it wasn't about the evidence. That's not ultimately why people reject Jesus. In Jesus' day, the evidence couldn't have been clearer. They knew what he was doing. And yet they didn't want to submit their lives to him, which is why they looked at the evidence and they came up with a solution that absolutely made no sense. I mean, they saw him casting out demons, exercising that kind of power, and knew they had to respond. And so they come up with the absolute wrong explanation, which, of course, Luke doesn't want you to do. As you look at Jesus, as you look at this world, as you look what's going on, we are notoriously bad at coming up with the right explanation. And notoriously good at coming up with the wrong one. And so after assuring us that the kingdom plan is still on, now Luke's like, stop, because I know Jesus died on the cross, and I know it doesn't look the way you thought it might right away, but if you listen to Jesus, he's explaining. Stop coming to him and trying to mess with him. Listen to him. Because if you listen to him, he's telling you that it's part of the plan. And how do we know that we can trust his explanation? Look at him. Look at him and think about the way he cast out demons, because that means something. You have to explain it. And when you do, again, be careful. You might have to be willing to think about your explanation that you come up with a little, because we like to come up with excuses as humans. And even in his day, they did. People saw this and they come up with this crazy excuse, which Jesus just takes off the table. Like, you know, that's not what's going on. And so what is going on? And now let me preach a little, because here's the right explanation. Verse 20, Jesus himself explains the significance. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you see, he uses a really specific phrase there, the finger of God, which is like chills almost hearing that, because it comes from the book of Exodus, which was this great moment in Israel's salvation history when God delivered his people from bondage in Egypt through all those signs and wonders. And if we're tracking with Luke, there's a lot of buildup to this statement, because so far he's cast Jesus in the role of the new Moses. He's even shown us Jesus talking with Moses about what's going to happen in Jerusalem and describing it as an exodus. And now he's using this phrase from that book to describe what's happening when he casts out demons. And so it's like he's saying, look at me. Why am I casting out demons? It's the same reason Moses did signs and wonders. It's proof that God is at work in this world, saving his people. It's proof that we've arrived at the next great step in God's salvation plan, which involves the defeat of his enemies, like back when Moses rescued the people from Egypt. You see me? Jesus says, think Exodus. Only now it's bigger, because God was using Moses to deliver his people from this great physical enemy, Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus. But in the gospel, God is at work delivering his people from an even greater enemy through Jesus, Satan. Or to put it more positively, the way Jesus does here in verse 20, the casting out of demons is proof that the kingdom of God was present in the person of Jesus. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And you know, if you're confused at all about what that means, Jesus gives an illustration, next verse, and says, when a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. And that's referring to Satan. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And that's Jesus. And so clearly there's a war going on. And I know at first you look at Jesus and maybe he doesn't seem like much of a warrior. He looks maybe Jesus meek and mild, especially as we think about him dying on the cross. It's tempting to think as if the cross meant he was being defeated by his enemies, which is maybe how people in Jesus's day would have been tempted to look at the cross. But that's only because they didn't appreciate how big a problem this world really has, the full extent of this war, because it's not just bad people or physical enemies that need to be defeated for God to set up his kingdom here on earth. There's a supernatural enemy who has to be defeated as well. And we couldn't defeat him. None of us. He could have his way with people. Make them mute if he wanted to. Do what he wants. But Jesus can. You look at Jesus casting out demons, and the way demons responded to Jesus made clear who Jesus was. He might have looked like everyone else. He might have looked ordinary, but he's not just another ordinary human being. He's God become man. The king has come down to go to war with Satan and save his people and accomplish their exodus. And the way he cast out demons with just a word proved he had the power to do that. He was and is the stronger man, which means, of course, as you look at Jesus dying on the cross and try to explain it, it's not weakness. It's not some sort of defeat. What is it? It's the opposite. It's part of God's great plan to take away the weapons the demonic powers had against his people and ultimately to humiliate them by triumphing over them through Jesus, which means you hear about Jesus and you can't just hear about Jesus. You have to choose sides because he's not just a good teacher and he's not just some miracle worker. He is a king who is coming to establish his kingdom. And right now, there's a battle going on, and there are only two possible sides you can be on, King Jesus's or Satan's. And if you're not on Jesus's side, you are on Satan's. Jesus explains, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. And the good news for those of you who are with Jesus is that the outcome of this war is not in doubt because Jesus has come and Jesus has proved his ability to defeat Satan over and over by doing things like we see here, casting out demons. And so this whole great journey to Jerusalem, what we're going to read about, the cross and his resurrection and his ascension, the rest of the Bible tells us is all part of God's great plan to accomplish the victory, God's promise. And so in spite of how terrible things look right now, if you're on Jesus's side, you're going to win. And when you wonder, stop and think about Jesus. Think about the way that he cast out demons and what that means. But if you're here and you're not on Jesus's side, you don't think of yourself as against him. You're at church, obviously, but you're more just an observer. Or you're trusting in some other explanation. Let me warn you for a minute. And this is verses 24 through 26. And it's going to sound strange at first, but follow me for a second, because Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I'll return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And that last state of the person is worse than the first, which I know maybe seems like super confusing. But you've got to ask, why does Jesus say that? Because if that's all you read, it kind of sounds like something from an ancient textbook about demons or something. Like Jesus is all of a sudden stopping and saying, you know what, let me give you a little behind the scenes insight into how demons work. But there's more going on, because he's still responding to these people who are saying he's casting out demons by Beelzebul. Luke doesn't give any indications that this is a new conversation. And so I don't think the main thing here is what Jesus means about demons passing through waterless places or seeking rest. And that's good, because I'm not sure I fully know what he means. But instead, I think the point is to put an exclamation mark on verse 23. You absolutely need to make a decision about Jesus, because even if you've got a person who experiences a miracle, like Jesus casts a demon out of them, and there's an initial relief and transformation, obviously, the house is put in order for a little while, and yet say that person doesn't enter into a genuine relationship with Jesus and submit to Jesus, his house just stays unoccupied, it's clean, but Jesus isn't living inside, the Spirit of God isn't dwelling in him, you know what's going to happen next? Is that demon is going to go get seven more demons that are worse and come back, and the last state of that person is going to be worse than the first. And that's not just true for people who are demon-possessed, which is why I think Jesus brings it up here. It's more almost like a parable. As he's talking with these people who are coming up with crazy excuses, Jesus is like, be careful, because you're here and you're experiencing tremendous spiritual privileges. But at the end of the day, what good is that going to do you if you don't respond to Jesus and submit to Jesus? It's not. It's not going to do you any good. It's actually going to make your condemnation worse. And listen, I don't want that for any of you. You are incredibly blessed. We're incredibly blessed because we get to sit under the teaching of the gospel week after week. God is at work revealing Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work putting Jesus on display and showing us the significance of Jesus. But this can't just be information for you to hear, because there is a war going on that is so much bigger than you. And Jesus is the one who's going to win. And you're either on his side or you're not. Are you with him or are you against him? You have to respond. Let's pray. God, help us. Help us, Lord, to hear you. To see Jesus, to submit, to be amazed. As we leave this place, we know Satan doesn't just work through demon possession. There's like so many lies. There's like this whole world system that's trying to distract us from truth. There's just, Lord, a million different things that can get us confused and start looking away from Jesus and trusting in crazy explanations. Lord, help us, protect us. I pray if there's anyone here today who is on Satan's side, who is dead in their sins, who is living according to the lusts of the flesh, who is really, whether they know it or not, just following the prince of the power of the air, serving his agenda as they destroy their own lives and the lives of people around them, I pray, Lord, that this would be the day of salvation for them. They would come to you, Jesus, the one who came to defeat Satan and save sinners, and that they would come and be transformed by you. Lord God, do that great work. And we pray for the rest of us. Help us to remember this is real. This is real, Lord. You are real. Demons are real. This war is real, and your kingdom is real. And you've proved to us that you are the victor. And just, Lord, sustain our faith and help us to trust. We pray this in your name. Amen.